The name of Thomas Edison may be familiar to you. Amongst many other things, I'm told that Thomas Edison was the inventor of the incandescent, I'm not quite sure what that word means, but still, the incandescent electric light bulb. He invented the electric light bulb. He is the man who said that genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. So part of his own genius seems to have been that he was a man of great patience and a man who persevered in the face of many great setbacks. If you read about him even on the internet, you will learn that he tried many experiments thousands of times until they actually worked. And he went on and he went on and he went on, setback after setback, he persevered. And the story is told that on one occasion, I'm not sure how true this is, but you'll get the point, he returned home after his 10,000th failed experiment on the light bulb. And his wife greeted him when he returned home and said to him, "Oh, Thomas, are you not discouraged?" she said. To which he replied, "Certainly not. I now know 10,000 ways that won't work," he said. Despite many setbacks, he was a man who tried and persevered in his work. And that, of course, is a great example to us. Because the people of faith, the people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we face many setbacks. And our setbacks can be very severe at times. Discouragement for us in the life of faith can be very common indeed. In fact, it's a frequent issue, isn't it? A constant issue that we face. Discouragement. And here, it's an issue faced by the people of God in the days of Haggai the prophet. And I want you to notice, first of all, please, this evening. Number one, we need to be realistic about discouragement. We need to have a realism about us in relation to discouragement. We've already noticed that this prophecy was spoken on the 21st of the 7th month. And we noted last week that's almost 2 months after the first prophecy recorded for us in chapter 1. But it's only about 4 weeks after they've gathered together to begin the work again on the temple. And we noted last week that this prophecy and this need for encouragement seems to come very soon indeed. Number one, be realistic about discouragement. It can come sooner than you thought. You see, without doubt, as we saw last week, this second prophecy is very different in its content from the first prophecy. That word of contempt, that word of challenge, that word to consider their ways. Here is a most encouraging prophecy. If we're not encouraged by these first 9 verses of Haggai, I don't know what will encourage us. But surely that word was sent because already the people needed a word of encouragement. And yet it wasn't that long since Haggai had first spoken. Wasn't that long since the Spirit stirred up their spirits. Wasn't long before they all came and began on the work. And yet within 4 weeks they need another word of encouragement. Because there's something about them which is discouraging them and they're feeling rather demoralised, I would suggest. It doesn't take much for discouragement to settle. And the last time this group of folks were discouraged, then the work ceased for 16 years. So a word of encouragement was greatly needed for them on this occasion. Discouragement can come for all manner of reasons. We know that in the world, we know that too in the church. Initial excitement and enthusiasm can soon evaporate on any project, even within the life of the church. I don't know about you, I'm a little bit wary about church inductions. It's good to mark a new chapter, isn't it, in the life of the church, but sometimes I feel that they lack realism. And it's not too long after a very enthusiastic induction that the reality of discouragement can hit. We need to be realistic about discouragements. We have to recognise that there are those who have rocky ground soil in their hearts. So an initial response to the word of God, full of joy, but it doesn't last as discouragement comes and in their lives wins the day. Delays can discourage. Delays can dishearten. Delays can sap strength. Discouragement can come from all manner of ways. In the life of the church, it's true but sad that opposition and criticism are never far away. Amongst us, at times, pessimism abounds. We've mentioned before that there are those who are prone to see that every silver lining has a cloud. Expectations can be unrealistic. Human frailty is universal, and the enemy of our souls, Satan, is very real. Discouragement can abound. And we read of that, don't we, at this time of restoration. We read about it in the rebuilding of the temple. We read about it in regard to the rebuilding of the walls. In Ezra, we read, with regard to the rebuilding of the temple, how the builders faced an early discouragement. There was a weeping at the laying of the foundation stone. As well as there being shouts of joy at the laying of the stone, there was a weeping from the elderly, who remembered the former glory and saw the current stone and weren't very impressed at all. In the rebuilding of the walls under Nehemiah, the story there is often occupied with setbacks, isn't it? With Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and all the rest who come on the scene at very timely moments. Just as the work has got going again, just as the work has achieved a certain level of success, who do we always read of next in Nehemiah? Sanballat and Tobiah. There they are, discouraging and demoralizing the people of God. Discouragement comes in a timely manner. It comes subtly in Nehemiah, and it comes in increasing measure. So I want to encourage you this evening to be realistic that discouragement abounds. It's something that you will have faced, you will face, and as believers we simply need to know how to handle it, because we're not helpless. It's not good practice to keep going around saying, I'm discouraged, I'm discouraged, I'm discouraged. When we're discouraged, what are we doing with God's grace to counter that discouragement? We can learn from the scriptures how we are to react. First of all, tonight, let's be realistic about discouragement, and first of all, the soonness of it. Secondly, notice the sight of it here in Haggai. It's what is before their eyes that discourages them. And that's interesting, because often it's the fault of where we're looking. Very often we are looking in the wrong place, and because we're looking in the wrong place, we're discouraged. And there's another place to look. And if we learn to look there, we shall be encouraged. In this particular instance here in Haggai, the discouragement is from amongst those who remembered what the old temple was like. Here they're being called to rebuild the temple, but there's some who remember its former glory, the temple of Solomon. And some of them have seen this former glory, and they are comparing the now with what they once saw, and they've concluded that the now was as nothing. That's quite a profound statement, as nothing. Not poor, but as nothing compared to what they once saw. And of course, it's true. In some ways it was. Because the former temple had a magnificent splendour about it. The pine floors, the cedar walls, overlaid in gold, decorated with beautiful carvings. The Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory. There it was, and now, oh dear, look at this. It seems so pitiful, really. This one didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. This one didn't have the holy fire. This one didn't have the Shekinah glory. To the naked eye, the visible sight was as nothing. And that was perplexing as well, because the prophets had spoken of its greater glory, but it seemed absurd to speak of the greater glory of this that they were rebuilding in the present day. It might even have seemed as a little ironic to them. Here's the Lord of hosts speaking to them, the Lord of glory, the Lord who owns everything, and yet look at this rather pathetic and unpromising looking situation. But remember that things are not as they seem to be. Wouldn't our lives be transformed if we learnt that truth? I remember somebody preaching through the book of Revelation once, and that was his theme every week. Things are not as they seem to be. Here's the particular sight and the particular discouragement in the days of Haggai. And there's a danger, isn't there, clearly, of such a view. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Views of the golden days, in this instance here, nearly strangled the present day. Views of the golden era, and it was a golden era, but views of it came almost to strangle the present day. The past glory had become a millstone, not a helping hand. It is possible for us, and know it myself, to dwell unhealthily on past blessings. To dwell on them in such a way that we're deflated in the present, rather than spurred on. Remember the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation? Remember the former things, and do them again. They're to be a spur to us, to get on in the present, that times of glory and refreshing might be known again. But here is a dwelling on what was a past glory, but a dwelling on it which was unhealthy and strangling and paralysing the present day. They weren't getting on and working. And although Satan isn't mentioned by name in the book of Haggai, don't underestimate his role in something like this. Because it sounds so plausible, and I don't know about you, I'm quite sympathetic with the elderly here who've seen something glorious, and it seems that they're the pious ones, they've really known something of God, and yet Satan has even worked through that to bring excuses against us facing the responsibility of today. And these people have come to despise the day of small things, deploring what is before them. Discouragement number one can come sooner than we think. It can come from a site where we've come to view something rather unhealthily and not in a manner which would be helpful and strengthening to us. But thirdly, in our first heading this evening, I want you to notice how this discouragement is confronted. It is with the spoken word of the living God. And that is so obvious and so simple, but if it was true then, it is true now. Into this situation, this sight, this discouragement, the word of the Lord came, verse 1, by Haggai the prophet, saying. And I would suggest to you with all my heart tonight that you can't overestimate the significance of that. It's the word of the Lord which came once again to turn around this situation. We must not live today as though God has not spoken and does not speak, because he has and he does. And when the word of the Lord comes, it's often the prelude to a turning around of a situation. Right back to Genesis 3, Adam has sinned, he's hiding, the word of the Lord comes, and the Lord of the word comes too. The Lord of the Word and the Word of the Lord comes. When the flood is promised, the Word of the Lord comes to Noah. Abraham is there in the Ur of Chaldees and the Word of the Lord comes to him. We could read this evening of Samuel in the temple courts asleep. The Word of the Lord comes. To David out tending the sheep. The Word of the Lord comes. And the Lord comes to his people in and through his word as he speaks with them. That's how he brings comfort and encouragement. It's a dynamic power. It was then and it still is today. The soonness of the discouragement, the sight which they saw, but it was the spoken word of the living God that confronted the situation. And I don't know where you look for encouragement today, but it's to be found in the Word of God. That's an old-fashioned thing to say, isn't it? But it's just as true today as it's ever been. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So where do we go to find comfort? We go to the Word of God. Where do we go for exhortation? Go to the Word of God. Where do we go to be built up in the things of Christ? We go to the Word of God. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 15 and verse 14, he told them that the Old Testament was written for our learning, for our patience, for our comfort, for our hope. Now, if we're not in the Word of God, we shan't be enjoying something of the patience, comfort and hope and learning that we should be. It was the spoken word which confronted this discouragement. The second prophecy shows once again that God knows what they are thinking and saying. The first prophecy began in a similar way. This people say the time has not come. Here, it's who is left among you who saw this. God knows what they're thinking and saying, and he has the remedy, and he speaks it forth. Because he is the Lord omniscient. He knows all things and he cares. He cares for his people. He cares for the glory and honour of his own name. So he speaks. And in speaking, he challenges their view, their focus, where their eyes are fixed. He challenges their thinking, which has lost its spiritual focus. Is it not interesting too that it is to those who are now labouring that encouragement comes? When they weren't labouring, a word of rebuke comes. When they got on and started, a word of encouragement comes. Point one this evening, let's be realistic about discouragement, how soon it can come, how it's affected by our sight, and that the place of the spoken word is crucial in dealing with discouragement. Secondly, this evening, let us here tonight be encouraged to press on in the present. To press on in the present. That's what we find here in verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Here is a word of exhortation to encourage them to press on in the present. And I think it's helpful to notice this, that three matters are addressed within the hearts of the people. There are three obstacles which need to be overcome. One is their weakness or their lack of courage. They're told to be strong. Secondly, it's their paralysis. They have to be told to work. And thirdly, it's their fear. They need to be told not to fear. And I think that's just a brilliant opening up, isn't it, of our hearts. Because those three matters can dominate individual lives and corporate church life too. They're very common. A lack of courage, a paralysis, and a fear. And addressing those, the Lord simply says on three occasions, be strong. Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, be strong. All you people, be strong. He said there was something wrong with their inner disposition. There was an inner weakness about these people. And that's what's being confronted here. And I think it's wonderful that that is addressed first. Not the action. What's wrong in the heart? Get that right and this will follow. So they're told to be strong. And if I understand this correctly, the command is for them to be sure-footed and to hold fast. They'd be like on a boat when it's swaying from side to side. You need to plant your feet firmly and be sure-footed so that you don't topple over, so the wind doesn't knock you over. That's what is meant, I understand, by this verb here. Be strong. You, be rooted, be immovable. Don't be easily shaken, be strong. And to be strong here means to be certain of your ground, to be certain what you believe, to be certain of your God, and for that certainty to lead to a confidence and a courage in him. Be sure-footed, be strong. Stand where you should stand, believe what you should believe. Go on believing the living God. Not only does it have about it a sure-footedness, it has about it a devotedness. I'm sure-footed and I'm devoted to the cause, I'm devoted to my God, I'm devoted to rebuilding the temple. Here I stand, I can do no other. And I'm devoted to it. Third meaning is having an urgency about it. Here is someone being told to stand, an inner steel about them, a standing that prevails against the obstacles and the discouragement. And that's an inner thing. That's faith, it's belief. Clearly important, what was Joshua told before he goes into the promised land? The same thing, be strong, be courageous. Be trusting, know who your God is, be sure-footed, know the ground that you're on, and devotedly, urgently stand there, unable to do any other. Secondly, as a result of that, they're told, and work, because they've been paralysed. That often takes place in church life. So we need to re-examine our foundations again, that we are sure-footed and devoted and urgent. And when we are, that will be seen in action. If we possess the former, the sure-footedness, we will demonstrate the second. Because deeds accompany true faith. If we have true faith, we will have deeds. That's the whole issue that James deals with in the New Testament in his letter. Aha! There's a danger of empty deeds. Sometimes we can do the empty deeds without having the faith. Sometimes we can claim the faith and there are no following on deeds because it's an empty claim. But nevertheless, deeds will accompany true faith. These people here are being encouraged to press on and complete the task. Stagnation is in danger of setting in again. Be strong and be strong for a purpose. The purpose of which you are to be strong is to get on and shoulder responsibility and work. Third matter being dealt with is do not fear. The third clearly prevalent characteristic, find it all over the place, 366 times, so I'm told in the Bible, one for every day, do not fear. Fear paralyzes the Christian life. Fear has been described as the sand in the machinery of life. Fear is generated very often by unbelief, and then unbelief is strengthened by fear. I would suggest that 10 of the spies who went into the promised land knew fear, whereas Joshua and Caleb were strong, they were willing to work, and they weren't afraid. Because they knew that God was with them. They believed that. Three issues. Weakness, lack of courage, paralysis, fear. And they're told to address those three things. But notice briefly, they're given two reasons. They're not just told to do those things. They're told to do those things. Verse 4, for I am with you. And the second reason is, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Why are they to be strong? Why are they to work? Why are they not to fear? Two grounds given. Firstly, because God is present with them, to strengthen them, to provide for them. And the one who is with them is no one less than the Lord of hosts. We considered that title 4 or 5 weeks ago. The Lord of hosts is with you. Not merely an angel or some other agent, but the Lord himself is with you. What more could you ask? What more could you desire? He himself is with you. And that's the guarantee of everything that you need. That's the guarantee of everything being provided. That's the guarantee of success. That's the guarantee of victory, because God is with you. Oh, it looks so unpromising. Oh, if only we were back there with the gold and with the pine and the cedar. God is with you. The one who has all authority is with you. He is not against you. He is not indifferent towards you. He is not only for you, which is glorious. He is with you, personally present, with all that that must mean. You are not alone, so don't behave as though you are. Look who is with you. The Lord is with you, and that is sufficient. You cannot be daunted by the size of the setback when you consider that God is on your side and with you. David was not daunted when he went out to face Goliath because he knew that God was with him. The Lord of hosts was on his side. When Joshua and Caleb come back after the spying exhibition, they tell the people that they should go up because the Lord is with us. They said, do not be afraid. The people of God have the presence of God with them. The second reason given is that the covenant, the agreement which God has made with his people when he brought them out of Egypt, it stands. It's still operative. That agreement has not been annulled by the Babylonian exile. The word of God stands, and God stands faithful to his word. And because of that, my spirit remains with you, he says. And it doesn't just mean remain or abide. It means my spirit is taking a stand amongst you as a support. The setback is just beginning to look smaller and smaller and smaller, isn't it? Because God is with them and his spirit remains. God is faithful to the things that he has to remind his people about. God is faithful to the things which his prophets had spoken. God has been with them in the past and is with them in the present, and he'll be with them in the future. But we so easily forget. Discouragement can come sooner than we think. Often because of the sight which is dominating our lives needs to be confronted by the spoken word of God from the Bible. Three matters are addressed here: a lack of courage, a paralysis, a fear, and they're addressed on the grounds that God has spoken in his word and is faithful to that word, and God is present with his people and will never leave them or forsake them. So we're encouraged, aren't we, to press on in the present. And thirdly and finally this evening, we're encouraged to press on in the present, dealing with our discouragement, because, number three, the very best is yet to come. Hallelujah. Isn't it marvellous? The best is yet to come. If we have hope for Christ only in this life, we are above all people to be pitied, and we are miserable, and we are. The best is yet to come. Remember the Thessalonians? There are people of love, there are people of faith, there are people of hope, they are longing for the future. And why are they longing for the future? Because the best is yet to come. That's quite staggering, given that God has already promised his presence is with them to strengthen. That's marvellous. God has already said it's because his covenant stands, his spirit remains with them. That's marvellous too. Can the best yet be to come after those two glorious promises? Well, Haggai then goes on in verses 6 through to 9 to speak words which must have seemed absurd in the situation, given the unpromising situation. You know, here's the temple which you're rebuilding, it doesn't match the glory of the former one. And then God speaks these words through Haggai, when frankly their own homes look more promising than the temple did at this stage. But God makes these glorious promises. And he says in verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That's a promise in Haggai's day of something that is yet going to do. It reminds us that the living God, the Lord of hosts, has power to shake heaven and earth, and he promises here that he will do it. In this situation which looks as nothing, God reminds them that he works all things according to his will, because he's the mighty, the almighty God. Who is it who reigns this evening? It's the Lord Omnipotent, the Lord Almighty. And he promises in Haggai's day, 520 BC, to do something he's done before, once more, he says. It's something which is going to come not immediately, but imminently. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon, but not immediately. And there's going to be a violent demonstration of God's power, which is going to result in a trembling. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. Now, I understand that to be a continuing series of sovereign acts of the God who sits on heaven's throne this evening, largely of judgment over an indefinite period of time. He's going to shake, he's going to demonstrate his power. It's the sort of thing which we looked at last year when Habakkuk in chapter 3, when he asks God to revive the work, to renew the deeds, he then lists God's previous dealings when he's moved in judgment in power, but in that judgment has remembered mercy and come to his people. And the Lord is saying here, I'm the same God. I'm going to shake these things. I'm the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. That's something which Habakkuk records. I'm the God who spoke and those listening trembled when I came down at Mount Sinai. I'm the God who came and parted the Red Sea to deliver my people and to judge Pharaoh and his armies. I'm the God who raises up the Babylonians, and I'm the God who then punishes the Babylonians for their injustice and their violence. The Lord says that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and it begins then. Once more he's going to do it again. And we might even see that in that day, the stirring up of the king of Persia, Darius, to supply the provisions was a shaking of God for his cause. God takes that king and stirs him up. But I want you to notice that the focus here is all nations. God is speaking in a place the size of Wales, and the temple is in absolute ruins. And God says he's going to shake all nations. Something the like of which the Old Testament did not see in its time. Because all the nations are the Gentile lands and the Gentile peoples. Those excluded from Old Testament worship are going to be shaken. Those who have been included in the promise of God to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through him. But here Haggai is pointing forward to the great sharing in the inheritance of God's people by the nations. By the Welsh, by the Scots, by the English, by the Gentile lands. And this is foretold on the last day, remember, of the harvest celebration. There's going to be a glorious harvest because God is going to shake the nations. In that day he shakes Darius. Since then, we now know that he shook the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans when he visited them with judgment, and he shook them as what was taking place. He shook those nations as the unshakable kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ was established in his coming. He shook the nations as he established the kingdom which can never be shaken. The kingdom of God, whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits of which were seen in Pentecost when 3,000 accepted the message and came to believe. God shook then and since, and there is a shaking yet to come. Some of the things spoken of here in Haggai chapter 2 have not been finally fulfilled. It's pointing forward not only to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing this evening, but also to his second coming. Because this time will come to a conclusion when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns, and the best shall be brought into view and enjoyed forever. Jesus Christ is coming again to be marvelled at in his saints. And in that event, when he comes again, that event will show that everything not resting, everything not relying on the rock of Christ will be overturned and swept away. God is sovereign this evening. A consuming fire, a holy God, a majestic God. And he has the power to shake and disturb and raise up nations and put down kingdoms as he establishes his kingdom in the first coming of Christ to be consummated in the second coming of Christ. Notice, secondly, difficult verse, verse 7, that all nations shall come to the desire of all nations. Many interpreters regard this, the desire of all nations, as actually being the wealth of all nations, which will come and be brought in submission to the living God. But another interpretation is that followed clearly by the translators here, that these from all nations shall come to one who is the desire of all nations. And that's why Charles Wesley, in that well-known Christmas carol, begins the fourth verse, "Come, desire of nations, come." He's speaking there of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says that the desire of all nations is peace. He also says it's justice. The writer of the Hebrews says it's a knowledge of God. The desire of all nations in terms of a perfect peace is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came 2,000 years ago. God in the flesh, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, no one less than God himself, the Word made flesh, the Word which was in the beginning, who was God and was with God, he came. And there, when he returns to his Father's right hand and pours out the Spirit, we find Jews from every nation gathered in Jerusalem, and Peter preaches as the Holy Spirit is sent down, and all nations come. The beginning, the first fruits of that glorious harvest. A countless number of every tribe and nation and people and language who are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They come. Many of us here tonight are part of that, aren't we? We've come. We've been shaken. Our idols have been torn, our lives have been shattered. That which we rested on was taken away until we came to rest upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. And awoken up to the filth of our sin and our degradation, we were granted repentance and faith, and we came to the desire of all nations, Jesus Christ, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Two more things before we finish. The promise, the absurd sounding promise in Haggai's day, was that God would fill this temple, this unpromising looking temple, with glory. How is that fulfilled? Well, it's all wonderfully pointing to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because Herod's temple in Christ's day was a refurbishment of Zerubbabel's temple here, and Luke tells us that the Messiah, the promised one, the branch, the righteous one, God in the flesh, came to that temple in person. What a glory it had. There was Simeon waiting for the redemption of Israel. And he comes in, because he walks in, he's carried in the arms of his mum. What a glory that temple had. Because the one who is the eternal temple, the one who is the temple in the new creation, comes to this temple of stone. And I'd argue that we're a terribly peculiar and bizarre people in that we get greatly excited about the Old Testament Shekinah glory filling the temple. We get ever so excited by the light and the fire, and we miss the significance of what we might consider the less spectacular, which is that Christ himself came to the temple. And we seem to think that at times the symbol is more exciting than the reality. But the reality is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to the temple. A greater than Solomon was here. A greater than the temple is here. The Lord of glory is here. 2,000 years ago, God visited the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this temple knew a greater glory. Not a symbolic glory. They knew the reality. They knew what the symbols pointed to. And we're a funny people, aren't we, that the reality seems to move us less at times than the symbol does. God goes on to say, verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." You know, these are some of the last words spoken before the coming of Jesus Christ. Three prophets spoke at the end of the Old Testament. Then 400 years of silence. And what they were promised before that 400 years was as a greater splendour to come. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. When something or someone is revealed or made known, that is their glory. When they are made known for what they are, when that is disclosed, that is their glory, that is their weight, that is their worth, that is their substance, and is to be recognized. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. The former glory was the pine and the cedar and the gold and the size and the splendor and the cloud and the fire. But into this temple came the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you stand in awe this evening that this temple knew a greater glory because God himself in person as a man came to it? The exact representation of the Father's being came into this temple. God revealed himself in the flesh. That's glory. That's glorious. So God's going to shake. God's going to shake the nations and bring them to desirable nations. This temple is going to have a greater glory than the previous temple. And lastly, God says, and in this place I will give peace. And I'm moved by that verse personally, if you don't mind me just mentioning it, because 20 odd years ago, I was called out of my bed on a Sunday morning to go and visit a little chapel that I'd never planned to visit. As a godless young man who got no thought for Christ. And I went through green doors when it had those words above them. Haggai chapter 2 verse 9. In this place I will give peace. And he did. He did. This living God, my friend, grants peace. Do you know it here this evening? Because this King of glory, Jesus Christ, came and he preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ came and made peace. Peace between sinful men and women and young people like there are in here this evening and the living God. The Bible says that by nature we're hostile in our minds to this God. We've sinned, we've fallen short, we've, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. We're under his wrath and condemnation, rightly so. But he has provided a sacrifice of peace. As Paul says to the Ephesians, he is our peace. And more or less in this place, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac and a ram was provided and taken from the thicket and laid down its life, or had its life taken from it as a sacrifice. Isaac lives because a lamb was slain on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was where Solomon built his temple. And they tell us that it's pretty much the same place where 2,000 years ago, the one who came and entered this temple was hung on a cross and offered his life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody else can take away your sin this evening. You can't do it, your mum and dad can't do it, the person that you came with this evening can't do it. How are you going to know peace with God? There's only one way. It's a glorious way. It's a peace which is granted because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners by making peace through his shed blood. The Christian knows that in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Do you know that this evening? Do you know anything tonight in your own heart of this peace which God grants, which comes simply through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? God in the flesh who came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's the greater glory. We read, don't we, in Revelation chapter 21, in the new Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He's there in the glory. And all those who know and love him and have found their peace in him shall be forever with him. And those who don't know him, those who remain disobedient, the Bible says that when this Lord of glory returns to be marvelled at in the saints, he will punish them with an everlasting conscious torment. And yet he's the one who even here this evening would grant you peace. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening? God now commands people everywhere to repent and believe upon the Prince of Peace and in his shed blood. Discouragements abound in many forms. Beware of this one, of an unhealthy viewing of previous blessings, and be found in the Word of God which confronts our discouragement. Know that God is with us and his promises stand. Be encouraged. Work. Don't fear. David Livingstone received an honorary doctorate from the University of Glasgow. On that occasion he said, "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And that's the promise of Christ to his people. And Livingstone simply said, "On those words I state everything, and they have never failed. God is with us, and his word stands. Christ, the desire of all nations, has come, bringing a greater glory and making peace by the sacrifice of himself. The nations are coming to him as his kingdom grows." My friend, I hope you've come. I hope that you've drawn near to him, repented of your sin and believed in him. Because he'll come again, and at his second coming, all not built on him will be condemned. In the new creation, he is the temple. Can I not persuade you tonight to follow him, to love him, to trust him, to long for him, and to speak of him? Paul would say in closing, "Beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord."